My subject today is the sin of non-involvement. My text is from the fourth chapter of the book of James, on page 1056, if you'd like to follow along with me, beginning to read with verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The book of James is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It is practical, down to earth, pragmatic. It defines with clarity the challenge of practicing our faith in the arena of life. Chapter 4, where the morning text is taken from, to some degree describes what a well-ordered life looks like. Such a life, says James, is a life where we are living within our means. And so he writes, you long for what others have and can't afford it. That's verse 2 of chapter 4. A well-ordered life is a life of humble devotion to God. And so he writes, so give yourselves humbly to God. That's verse 7 of chapter 4. A well-ordered life is a life of genuine sorrow for our sins. Let there be tears for the wrong things you have done, he writes in verse 9 of chapter 4. A well-ordered life is a life that is devoid of judging others. And so he writes, don't criticize and speak evil about each other. Dear brothers and sisters, if you do, you will be fighting against God and against his law of loving one another. Verse 11 of chapter 4. A well-ordered life is a life that is lived with an awareness of the brevity of life. James expresses it graphically. The length of your lives is as uncertain as the morning fog. Now you see it, soon it is gone. Chapter 14 of verse 14 of chapter 4. King Edwin, who lived in the 7th century, was having a conversation with a friend of his one day, and they were talking about the brevity of life. And the friend said to him, O King, do you recall where we meet with your officers on the cold winter nights in front of a great fireplace and a huge fire? During one of those meetings, a lone sparrow came into a window high up on one side of the room and flew across to an opening on the other side of the room and was then gone. Life is like the swift flight of that sparrow inside the room, safe from the cold for a moment or two, and enjoyed a brief space of fair weather, but then it vanished into the night. No one knows whence it came or where it goes. So it is with us, O King. Our time on earth is brief. It is into this plethora of assertions about a well-ordered life, a life that gives God and his ways priority, that James writes the words that serve as our text for today. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him or her, it is a sin. We are expected to know what is right. We are expected to act upon that knowledge. William James observed, I will act as if what I do makes a difference. We must all adopt that stance, because reality is that we all can and do make a difference in this world. George Washington Carver observed that no individual has any right to come into the world and go out of it without leaving behind them distinct and legitimate reasons for having passed through it. All of us have the capacity to make a difference. All of us together, collectively, as individuals, as a church, can change not only each other, but the city and well beyond this city. We must all face up to the advice that James is giving us today. It's one of those biblical truths that leans against your life and mine a bit. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him or her, it is a sin. And so we note, first of all, that we often know better than we do. That's one of those obvious truths, isn't it? You know better than you often do. I know better than I often do. There is no lack of knowledge in our lives concerning what is right. But the problem comes in following through on what is right. One of those serendipitous moments in my life occurred in February of 1968. I was attending the presidential prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. It was the morning after the Tet Offensive that had suddenly erupted all over South Vietnam, telling the American people and the world that that war was far from over. I happened to be, after the breakfast, at the right place at the right time, standing there when the President of the United States, Lyndon Baines Johnson, and Hubert Humphrey, the Vice President, came by. They stopped and we chatted for several minutes. They wanted to know who I was and where I was from, and did I come to Washington just for the presidential prayer breakfast, or would I be in the city for a few days? I told them both, I'll be here as long as you want me to be here. But at that very moment, a reporter intruded into our conversation and began to question the president about the Tet Offensive that was then raging across Vietnam, South Vietnam. I'll never forget that exchange between the president and a member of the press. The reporter inquired as to what was the right thing to do. And this is what the president said, and I quote, "Most presidents know the right thing to do, but doing it is another matter." That's not only the challenge to presidents and prime ministers and kings, it is the challenge to those of us who plod in the ruts of everyday routine. Knowing the right thing and doing it is one of the great challenges of your life and mine. Reality is, we often know better than we do. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The time is always right to do what is right." January 28, 1986. It is one of those days that will be frozen in our memories. It was the day the Challenger space shuttle exploded. Every one of us, I suspect, can recall where we were when we first heard that dreadful news. I was in South Georgia. It was a beautiful, crisp, cold day, and I was quail shooting with a friend. One of the men working the dogs that morning had a radio. He heard the news. The morning of the launch, unknown to any of us, there was a fierce debate raging behind the scenes. Some engineers were saying yes to the launch. Some believed that the temperatures had dropped too low for the valves and seals to be reliable and safe. The shuttle was launched. 70 seconds later, 7 people perished in a mammoth explosion, and wreckage and debris rained into the sea for a full hour. Investigation subsequently pinpointed the cause: a faulty seal. A seal that allowed the leakage of volatile fuel. The fuel ignited. The technical cause of the tragedy was a faulty seal, complicated by unusually cold weather. But the real reason for the tragedy was integrity. integrity both in the construction of the shuttle and the failure of those in charge to heed legitimate warnings. Some people knew what was the right thing to do and did not do it. John Gardner, in a splendid book with the title Excellence, I hope you've read it, has said that the society which scorns excellence in plumbing, because plumbing is a humble activity, and tolerates shoddiness in philosophy because philosophy is an exalted activity, will have neither good plumbing nor good philosophy. Neither its pipes nor its theories will hold water. It's true, isn't it, that we more often than not know better than we do. In one of those bits of information that crossed my desk, I read that Americans shoplift to the tune of $50 billion annually. Now, we know better than that. Can you imagine people just walking in a place, picking up something, and walking out? We know better than that. 50 million Americans cheat on their income tax returns. Now, we know better than that. Half of our teenagers under 19 have premarital sex. 1 out of 10 get pregnant. Americans bet $50 billion annually on football. And playing bingo is second only to going to mass in the religious activities of American Catholics. Now, we know better than that. The reality is we often know better than we do. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him or her it is a sin, writes James. Now the obvious question is this, secondly. What is it? What is it that keeps us from knowing and doing the best, doing the right we know? What is it? Well, there are many things I could mention. One is selfishness. We, like Frank Sinatra, want to do it my way. We are bound up by self-interest, by personal wishes and desires, wishes that we do not want to abandon or even give up. In one of the Peanuts cartoons, Lucy is leaning against the piano while Beethoven is playing. You probably saw it. She says, "I have examined my life, Beethoven, and found it to be without flaw. Therefore, I'm going to hold a ceremony and present myself with a medal. I will then give a very moving acceptance speech upon receiving the medal. After that, I'll greet myself in the receiving line." You see, Beethoven, when you are perfect, you have to do everything yourself. Lucy, God bless her, is all wrapped up. Somebody just thought of her husband over there, you know. Lucy, God bless her, is totally wrapped up in herself. Now, this narcissistic syndrome plagues us all. We fail to do right, the good that we know, because we're all wrapped up in self and self-interest, advancing the great cause of me. A little drama played itself out at the airport. Lots of people standing around getting their bags checked in and handled, and people are concerned that the bags get to the right place. In all of that great crunch and crush of people, there was one sky cap that stood out. He was whistling. He was happy. He made everybody feel good. People, I noticed, gave him a little something extra when they tipped him, because he not only was doing good work, he made everybody feel good about it, except one man. He had a different approach. He didn't tip anybody. In fact, he was very difficult. He sternly lectured the whistling, happy skycap about taking care of his two bags. And accidentally, the skycap kicked over one of the bags, and he swore loudly when that happened, and then angrily stalked off toward the gate. Everybody relaxed when he left, this selfish, arrogant clod, or something in that direction. Somebody said, how do you keep happy dealing with these kind of people all the time? Because he was still whistling and just as happy as he can be. Oh, he said, how about that fellow that swore at you? Oh, he said, you know, you're talking about that dude that I just dealt with? Oh, I'm happy because he's on the way right now to L.A. and his bags are headed to Detroit. We are all just caught up in our own selfishness. That's one of the reasons we fail to do the good that we know. And then we often are too busy for the main business of life. Our priorities are all mixed up. We grab the good and miss the best. We cling to the mediocre and abandon the excellent. Mark Link, a thought-provoking Jesuit writer, in one of his essays, tells of a motorist who drives into a full-service station to get some gas. Three attendants rush out. They wash. One of them washes the windows. The other checks under the hood. The third checks the tires. He pays for 10 gallons of gas and drives out and runs out of gas. Immediately, they forgot the gas. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. Our priorities are so jumbled that we often neglect the good because we are busy with all of the trivial. Well, we fail to do the good that we know because we are waiting for a more convenient season. We procrastinate. Several years ago, the Global Prayer Digest released this statistic, and I quote, 90% of those who volunteer to become missionaries never go. Why? Did circumstances change? Did illness intervene? Did something more urgent come along and capture their interest? Probably for some, all of that. But for the most, they just waited and waited and waited at home for the right time, a more convenient season. They put it off. Goethe, the German poet, said, knowing is not enough, we must apply. Willing is not enough, we must do. Well, we fail to do the best that we, the good that we know, because we are hung up in this false assumption that somebody else will do it. So many of us never consider any action on our part because we are under the false assumption that somebody else will act and will act soon. Somebody will do what needs to be done. That's the biggest challenge we have in this church. The challenge of making every member understand that this church's vitality and its strength is dependent upon all of us. And many sit around and say, surely someone will rise to the challenge of teaching my children in Sunday school. Surely somebody else will tithe so that this church can be strong financially. Surely someone will do something about the drug problem in Atlanta and on the campuses of all of our high schools. Somebody is going to do something. As a matter of fact, why doesn't somebody do something about teaching Sunday school and getting all these pledges in and having a drug-free high school climate in Atlanta and doing something about this? Why doesn't somebody do something? Friends, let me say it as gently as I can. You, everybody, you are somebody. What are you doing? Well, you see, we often do not follow through on the good that we know because we make all of these assumptions. Some don't follow through simply because they don't care. Someone scribbled on a wall a bit of graffiti. Apathy rules. It often does. If we do not care enough to do the good that we know, an apathetic life is marked by a lack of interest in and concern for the needs of others. It is not caring enough to do the good that we know and know we should be doing in the face of the reality before us and the opportunity to do something. And I can tell you, that is a sin. Martin Gray was born in Warsaw in 1939. the Nazis invaded Poland, and as a result, Martin Gray grew up in the atmosphere of war and invasion. At Treblinka, he helped to carry bodies to the mass graves, the covering up of Nazi atrocities. Martin Gray describes all of these things in his book, For Those I Loved. It is a gripping story of how he tried to pretend that all of these horrors were not happening. He finally comes to the realization that those of us who are created in the image of God can and do become beasts. But he makes a telling point in his book. He says the Nazis were not the only beast. Listen, the people who looked the other way were also beasts in their own way. Look away in apathy if you dare. But hear this. To look away does not excuse you or me for to know what is good and not to do it is a sin. It's true that we often know better than we do. It is also true that the impulse of selfishness, of a lack of priority, of procrastination, of assuming and pretending that someone else will do something, and apathy keeps us from doing the good that we know. And so that brings us thirdly and finally to the obvious conclusion. Not to do the good that we know is the sin of omission. A judge in the Court of Common Pleas in Philadelphia was walking to her car. It was Sunday afternoon. She cranked up her car, drove just a short distance, and stopped. She saw a newsstand. She wanted a newspaper. 100 people were streaming out of a theater nearby as the judge stopped, jumped out of her car, leaving the motor running. The door was open. She was just going to be gone for a moment and walk just a short distance. A man snatched her purse, jumped into her car, gunned the engine. She was caught up in all of that somehow or another, and he drove off, people moving out of the way, coming out of the theater, and the judge was dragged 100 feet behind the car. No one did anything. 100 people watched it unfold. Did absolutely nothing. Well, you say that's Philadelphia. Could happen here. Investigating officers commented upon the non-involvement. Quote, people just don't jump in anymore. It's true. We do not get involved, but we should. We must. It is a sin not to. Don't you remember what he said? Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him, for her, it is a sin. Helen Keller, born blind and deaf, a remarkable woman by any standard, she made this observation. I walk with people whose eyes are full of light, but who see nothing in the sea or the sky. It is far better to sail forever in the light of blindness than to be content with the mere act of seeing. There are two kinds of sin. There is the sin that is deliberate, willful, calculated, premeditated rebellion against God. There are the sins of benign neglect, of failure to do what we know ought to be done. It is the sin of acquiescence. It is looking the other way. It is turning the deaf ear. It is the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan who pass by on the other side of the road. Both sins will send you and me to hell. Most of us here today are in our greatest spiritual peril of outer darkness, where there shall be sounds of weeping and the grinding and gnashing of teeth, because we knew the good and did not do it. On the horns of hesitation, bleach the bones of countless millions who at the dawn of victory sat down to rest, and resting, said Pierce Harris, there they died. A college philosophy teacher was walking along a street one day, absorbed in his thought, and bumped into a lady. He was so absorbed in his own world that instead of apologizing, he just walked right on. And understandably, the woman was indignant and angry, and she shouted at him, "Who do you think you are anyway?" And the professor jolted out of his deep thought, turned and replied, "How I wish I knew. Who are we? Just who are we? Privileged, blessed beyond measure, just who are we? Are we people responding to the best we know in Jesus Christ? Or have we just become clods of self-interest, refusing to do the best we know?" A remarkable lady was being interviewed on television. A lady who all by herself had managed to feed, to clothe, and educate 8 children in a tar paper shack in Louisiana. Against incredible odds, she had done this. And the interviewer asked the obvious question, "How did you do it? How did you keep going in spite of all that was against you?" "Listen, I seen, she said, "a new world coming." "I do too. I see a new world coming in this church, in this community and beyond. But only if we will see the right and know it and do it. It's a matter of choice, you see." To every man there openeth a way, a ways, and a way, said John Oxenham. And the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low. And every person must decide the way their soul shall go. How about it? Which way are you headed today? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together with these friends I love so much. Give us strength now and courage as we go forth to know to do the very best we know. For Jesus' sake, amen.